The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 23, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And let's, before we look into the Word of God, begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Word, and now we ask that you would bless us as we come to it. Help me to preach your Word faithfully, truthfully, and with the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know, I sense the utter inadequacy of our own strength or wisdom to even make sense of your word, let alone to speak it in such a way that it will do good for our souls. So send your spirit upon me, and then let him also come upon all of us who hear, that we might hear with faith and in such a way that will do honor to your greatness and glory and good for our souls. Again, without your help, we cannot do this. So send your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm going to pick up where I left off in preaching on Luke. And we come to a familiar account of Jesus having dinner at the house of a Pharisee and an immoral woman there at that dinner. But I want Luke's own words to be the introduction to that part of his gospel this morning. So I'm going to begin in chapter 1, but I'm only going to read select verses, so don't worry. Let's begin with Luke chapter 1 and verse 52. Here is the account that after the angel had announced that Jesus would be born to Mary, we have Mary visiting her cousin or her relative, Elizabeth, and she says in verse 52, speaking of God, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And then just go to the latter part of that chapter, beginning at verse 76. Here we have the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, after John was born and his tongue was loosed again. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here is the angel giving the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds who were out in the country. And it says, "Then the angel said to them," chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then we go later in this chapter to that incident where Jesus' parents took Jesus into the temple as an infant, and he was to be dedicated there. And we read in verse 28 that when this man Simeon saw Jesus, we read verse 28 of chapter 2, "He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and then drop down to verse 32, part of what he said, "that he will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And then in verse 34, it says, speaking of Joseph and Mary. Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And then go over to chapter 3, and I'll read verses 3 to 6 there. This has to do with the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Speaking of John, it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" And then chapter 4, when Jesus has begun his public ministry, we have this incident in his hometown of Nazareth at the synagogue. I'll begin reading at verse 17. "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then over in chapter 5, I'll just read verses 31 and 32 of that chapter. "When some of the scribes and Pharisees were murmuring against Jesus because he was eating at the home of a tax collector, one of his apostles, Matthew or Levi, they murmured," and we read in verse 31, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And then over in chapter 6, we have the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins with these Beatitudes, and the first one begins in the middle of verse 20 there. "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And then chapter 7, verses 34 and 35, the very last part of the last things we considered, having to do with Jesus instructing the people about John the Baptist and about himself. He says in verse 34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." And that leads us up to the account that we have today before us, what remains of chapter 7 of Luke. So let's begin reading at verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, let's begin by considering this part of God's word this morning by looking at the fact that we have here, first of all, a special meal. It says in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, that is, asked Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So let's just ask some questions about this. First of all, where was Jesus? Well, obviously, he was in this Pharisee's house. We're not sure where this was. It says in verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And as I said, we're not sure what city. Now, the last city that was mentioned in chapter 7 was the city of Nain. And so it might be that Jesus was in the city of Nain still, or again, some say maybe it was Capernaum. We just don't know for sure. No doubt it was a city in Galilee. But that's where Jesus was, at this Pharisee's house. We know the name of the Pharisee from later on was Simon. Why was he there at the Pharisee's house? We know the Pharisees by this time, as a rule, in general, they really didn't like Jesus. They were opposed to him, and they had begun to express that in various ways. Why was he there? Well, obviously, he was there to eat, and it was not just an informal setting, if you will, but it was a more formal type of a meal. It says in the New King James Version that I'm reading, it says he sat down to eat, but probably it's better to say something along the lines of he reclined to eat, because as we read on in the chapter, we find out that Jesus was lying down, and that's why this woman could come up behind him and have such easy access to his feet. You've heard about this before, about formal dinners or banquets there in Palestine in the first century, how they would lie down up to the table. They would be on some sort of a couch, lying on their left elbow. And then remember how John leaned back and he put his head up against Jesus' breast, it says, in John 13, because he would have been lying next to him. And so Jesus' feet would have been behind John in that case. So his feet would have been behind him. He was reclining at the table. That's why he was there. He was invited, it says, to this meal. And I say it was a special meal. It wasn't just a bite of, you know, a warmed up piece of pizza after the synagogue service. But this was a bigger kind of a meal. And again, in answer to the question, why was he there at this Pharisee's house? Probably what we see here is a reflection of the fact that the Pharisees were not all exactly of one mind. By and large, the Pharisees and the lawyers were antagonistic to Jesus, but not all of them were. We read from John 3 again this week, and last week, you remember, Nicodemus asked Jesus to come to him by night. He was attracted to Jesus. He regarded him as a man of God. He wanted to talk to him, but because he was in the minority among his group, the Pharisees, that's probably why he had him come to him at night. So probably this man, though he may not have been as liked Jesus, he may not have liked Jesus quite as much as Nicodemus did, but at least this man, Simon, was open to hearing Jesus talk at his table, so he invited him to come. And he was a contrast, no doubt, at least to some degree, to what we see back in chapter 6, where we read in verse 11, "But they," and that's referring to the scribes and Pharisees who are mentioned in verse 7 of Luke 6, "they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This man, Simon, in all likelihood, if he ever got to that point, he was not there yet. So he invited Jesus to his house. So there's a special meal. But then secondly, we have a strange incident. And that's in verses 37 and 38. A strange incident. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Well, first question here is, who was this woman? Well, we know it was a local woman. It says it was a woman in the city. So she was from that city, but it also tells us that she was a sinner. She was a woman in the city who was a sinner. It does not explicitly say what her sin was or what her sins were. In all likelihood, she was an immoral woman. Some people say she was a prostitute. That's going a little bit beyond what the text actually says, but it's very possible that she was a prostitute. Some people say she was a known adulterer. So she could have been someone like that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had had what? Five husbands, and presently was living with another man who was not her husband. So regardless of what exactly this woman's sins were, she was notorious in the city as a sinful woman. Second question, why was she there? This was a Pharisee's house. It was a special meal. Jesus was invited. You think she was invited? Probably not. It says right in the text, she came when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. And we're told that in those days, and even for centuries following, it might be a common thing that when someone had a meal, that especially in a larger house with some access, that people from outside who were from that area could simply walk in and even sit down, though not at the table, yet maybe along the wall or in whatever furniture was available, sit. And not only sit there and observe, but even partake of conversation. So that explains how such a woman could come into the house. She certainly wouldn't have been invited. But all that being true, still, as I said, this was a strange incident. Knowing this was a Pharisee's house, and if the announcement was that there was a prophet who had come, that it might not really draw someone like this woman. But she knew things about Jesus. It's very possible she had even met Jesus before, or at the very least had sat under his teaching and observed him. And so this is what drew her to come. And it's clear she didn't just come because she was interested to hear about what this man said, because she already in some way knew him. Knew a lot about him. So here is this woman. Well, then what was she doing? Well, the text tells us. She came there because of Jesus, and she came with a specific intention. It says in the last part of verse 37, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She was intending to use it. We don't know if she used it in the exact way, she intended to use it in the exact way that she did, because look at what it says happened. First of all, she stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. Now, we don't know if this was her plan when she came in, that I'm going to plan to weep to such an extent that it's going to make his feet wet, that I'm going to feel compelled to dry them since I made them so wet, and the only thing I'm going to have to use is my hair. It just says she came behind him and stood there weeping. Did she plan to come in and weep at Jesus' feet? We don't know that. But getting in there and standing at the foot of this man about whom she knew something, and perhaps had some encounter, it led her to begin to weep. And evidently it wasn't just a couple of tears, like sometimes will appear on the corner of your eye that you can kind of wipe away like this. It made his feet wet. And then we're told she began to wash his feet with her tears and then wiped them with the hair of her head. So all of this was very strange. It was strange for this to happen, period. It was strange for a woman to be doing this. Strange for it to happen with a man who is regarded as a prophet. Strange for her to let down her hair in public, to wipe his feet with her hair. And then it says she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Evidently, this was a woman who was very, very humbled as a result of interaction that she had had with the Lord Jesus. And it was a woman who was very, very grateful to him because of that. And it was a woman who was giving honor to him. She was so overcome that she overcame social impropriety. We're going to hear what Simon, the man who owned the house and who threw the party, if you will, thought about all of this in just a moment. There's another instance in the New Testament where a woman anointed Jesus and where a woman wiped his feet with her hair and so on. But this is not the same incident. There was an incident where Jesus said, "This woman is preparing my body for burial." That is not the case here. This woman is overcome with emotion because of things in her life and things that happened in relation to Jesus Christ. And that is what she's expressing. And so, as I said, I don't believe these are the same instances. Many modern commentators, and I think the main reason for this is they don't have a high view of the scripture. They say that this is all one instance, whether it was Mary or this woman. And so what happens is you have people saying, well, this woman's name obviously was Mary, because in the other accounts, Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12, you have Mary anointing. And then some people say, since this was an immoral woman, Mary must have been an immoral woman. And then they say, and since her name was Mary and she was an immoral woman, it must be Mary Magdalene, because in another place, Scripture says the Lord cast 7 demons out of her. And then you have, and he ended up, pardon me for saying this, but this is a legitimate use of this word. Then you end up with things like these stupid books that tell us about these new facts we're coming up with that show us that Mary Magdalene, dot, 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 dot. So this was not that incident. I believe the best way to understand it is the account in Matthew 26, Mark 14, John chapter 12 are one instance where Jesus was anointed by Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Here we have Jesus anointed by a sinful woman from this city wherever it was not Bethany of Judea. That's what this woman was doing. She was showing her humility, her, as we'll find out later, her grief over her own sins, her gratitude for the forgiveness of her sins. That's this strange incident. The third thing we see then is Simon's reaction to it. Simon, we now find out, is the name of this Pharisee, or we will find out, who invited Jesus. But here's his reaction in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for he is a sinner." So first question, what was Simon thinking as he beheld this spectacle, if you will? Well, we're told right here what he was thinking. He was thinking, I know who this woman is, and maybe this was in Nain, and it was not Jesus' hometown or his base of operations. So he thought he wouldn't know who this woman is because he's not from around here. But he has a reputation of being a prophet. And a prophet has communication with God that not just everybody has. He has special gifts. He gets special knowledge from God. And as a holy man of God, which is what a prophet should be, he would not want this immoral woman touching him like this, letting down her hair like this, caressing his feet like this, kissing his feet like this. He can't be a prophet. Why wouldn't God let him know who this woman is? Why wouldn't God prevent him from this? How would he have such low moral standards if he were a prophet? And of course, I don't believe that it is a reflection of low moral standards. This woman, what this woman was doing was unusual. It was against all the social conventions. But there wasn't anything erotic about it. She was, as I said, expressing her gratitude to Jesus. And as we're going to see, it was because she had a sense that her sins had been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. So that's what Simon was thinking, though. Why was he thinking this? Why was he thinking so negatively about what was going on? He had a favorable enough view of Jesus, didn't he, to invite him to his house? Yes. So while he may have been open enough and courteous enough to extend an invitation to his house, you have to believe that this Simon was still skeptical about Jesus, that he would hold him at arm's length, which is evident by the fact, as we find out later, he didn't even show him the normal social courtesies of giving him water for his feet or welcoming him in the usual way. And of course, he was a Pharisee. And because he was a Pharisee, he had to be disposed to be critical. Critical of Jesus, certainly, and critical of this woman. In part, for righteous reasons. He didn't just say, doesn't Jesus know about her reputation? He said, she is a sinner. That's what Luke wrote. Luke wrote, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." This man knew who she was. So he had some righteous reasons for his thoughts about her. Of course, some of it was also carnal prejudice. And some of it was simply scornfulness. He looked down on this woman. It's kind of like the incident you have later on in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee goes into the temple. And he prays with himself, we're told. And over here is a tax collector. And he says, "And I thank you that I'm not like other men." Even this tax collector, looking down his nose at him. So this is why he was thinking this. He was being, in some ways, logical. A prophet would have the ability to know who this is. A prophet would have moral standards at such a level that he would not permit this. At the very least, when his foot felt the first tear, if he were really a prophet, he would have looked back, seen the woman, pulled his feet away, if not stood up and publicly rebuked her. So thought Simon. So there's Simon's reaction. But then we have, in the next place, Jesus' lesson. And that comes in verses 40 to 47. Jesus' lesson. And it begins with a parable, verses 40 to 43. And first of all, let's look at what leads up to the parable. Here's the lead up to the parable in verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him. Now he answers him. Remember, it just says Simon in verse 39 was just speaking to himself and saying this. So this is what's going through his mind. He didn't say it out loud, but it says Jesus answered. Why did Jesus answer? Because Jesus was a prophet. And he didn't just read the look on Simon's face, though he might have been able to do that. But he knew exactly what was going through his mind. So he answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. And maybe he said teacher grudgingly, but that certainly was a term of respect. He still says it, though, maybe while his respect for Jesus is beginning to decline. But he says, Teacher, say it. Maybe he's not all that anxious anymore for what Jesus has to say, but he permits him. And then we have the parable itself, verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So here was a man. People owed him money. Here were two particular men who owed him money. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So here's a man. Two people owe him money. One man owes him 500 denarii. A denarius was basically one day's pay. The other man owed him 50 denarii. So one man owes him 500 days pay, a year and a half. And the other owes 50 days pay, so less than 2 months. So let's just try to put it in our day and age terms. Let's say one owed him $50,000. One owed him $5,000. One owes him enough maybe to buy a Mercedes or a BMW. One owes him enough to buy a clunker that hopefully will make it through winter or maybe the next couple of winters. There's a big difference. It'd be kind of like this if you're a youngster, if you're a child. Let's say your brother forgot to take the trash out one day. He was supposed to take the trash out. He forgot to take it out. It's not that big a deal. In my house, that means the trash is coming 3 days later. It's not a big deal. But your brother, while Dad was gone, he saw that it was raining outside and the dog was playing in the mud. And instead of sending the dog to his doghouse, he opened the back door and called the dog in, let him run into the living room with his wet and muddy feet, run around the carpet, jump on the couch and play. And by the way, you and your friend who had come over on the way home from school were playing football in the living room. You broke the lamp and the football on one of the kickoffs went through the picture window. All right, so Dad comes home. He sees this. What happened here? Why isn't the trash out? Dad, I forgot, your brother says. What about all this other stuff? Oh, that's what I did. All right, I got to run off to a meeting. I'll deal with both of you when you get home. What's going through your head? I'd rather be my brother. Whatever my dad does to him for forgetting to take the trash out, he's going to do 10 times to me. But then Dad comes home later and says, you know what? I'll talk to you guys about this later, but I'm going to forgive both of you. You feel a lot better than your brother. And this is what Jesus is saying. If one man is forgiven $50,000 debt compared to the other man, that man's going to be a lot happier. The one man's going to be happy, but the other guy's going to go home and tell his wife, and he's going to have a party. And he's going to tell that man how thankful he is. Well, this is what we have going on here. That's the parable. And Jesus is explaining this woman's action to Simon. This is why this woman is doing what she's doing, Simon. And so then we have the next thing, a little Q&A after the parable, verses 42, the last part, into verse 43. Jesus says, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" You say, well, that's obvious. That is so obvious. But then we read, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." He rightly judged, of course. It was an easy question, an easy answer. What is the point of the parable? If somebody has been forgiven a great deal, he's going to love someone for that a lot more than if he was just forgiven a little bit. It's obvious. It's very obvious. But why does Simon answer the way he does? "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." It's not like there's another possible answer, is it? But he says, "I suppose." He says it a little bit hesitantly. Well, it's possible that Simon is worried that this is a trick question. He was a Pharisee. Remember how they would come and ask questions to Jesus? To try to what? Find out the true answer? No, to trap him. Maybe he was thinking, maybe Jesus is turning the tables on me, a Pharisee. Or, possibly, this man had been around when Jesus had talked with Pharisees up to this point and saw how he answered them, how he was very direct, how he was almost ruthless in dealing with those unbelieving and antagonistic Pharisees. Maybe that's what was going through his mind. Or maybe Simon was smart enough that he had begun to put two and two together. Forgiven 500 denarii? Maybe he's making a comparison between this woman and me. That's possible. And he might know he's caught, or he may be getting to that point. So he says, "I suppose the one that forgave him more." And there was an obvious answer. So Jesus says, "You have rightly judged." And then what we have, secondly, we have first in Jesus' lesson a parable. Secondly, the application of it to the present circumstances. And that's in verses 44 to 47. The applications of the present circumstances, because what was Jesus doing? He was basically drawing a comparison between Simon and this woman. So let's notice, first of all, the stark contrast between them, verses 44 to 46. "Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon." Now, notice, he looks right at the woman. Well, no, she's over here, as I explained. He looks right at the woman, but he's talking to Simon wherever he was sitting. He looks at the woman, but he's talking to Simon, and here's what he says. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." There is a stark contrast. And the stark contrast is not simply that he didn't give the normal courtesies to Jesus that should be given to a guest in the home, because he didn't. They were just normal courtesies. Giving someone at least water to wash his own feet. If it's really an honored guest, you'd have the household servant wash the feet, like Jesus did with his own disciples. But this man didn't even give Jesus water to use for his own feet. But the woman, on the other hand, she didn't just do that. She wet Jesus' feet with her own tears. And then she wiped them with her own hair. So it's not just that there was a little bit of a contrast. There was a huge contrast. Similarly, at the next point, verse 45. Normally, he would have given him a kiss when he came into the house. They're not from the Midwest where you're happy if you get a handshake. or a hug, they even get a kiss. But he didn't give him that. But this woman, she didn't just give him a kiss of a greeting. And once again, there was nothing sexual about it. But this woman was humbling herself and greatly honoring Jesus, that she was bestowing her kisses upon this unseemly part of his body, his feet, that people would look down upon anyone who would touch someone's feet. And it would only be a servant or a slave who would ever even do such a thing. And this woman was taking a posture of humility and reverence toward Jesus. And then verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil." But again, this woman, she didn't just put some oil on Jesus' head. She put perfume, which was fragrant oil, far more expensive, on his feet once again. It was a great, great act of humility and of respect for the Lord Jesus. So there wasn't just a contrast or a little contrast. There was a huge contrast between the way this woman bestowed her favor and her love upon Jesus and the way that the Pharisee withheld from doing that. And then we have the solemn pronouncement in this application to the present circumstances. There was a stark contrast between these two, but there was a solemn pronouncement of Jesus, verse 47. I say solemn pronouncement, meaning it was very serious and it was also very sincere. Here's what he says. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." In other words, Jesus now has connected the dots between the parable and this woman and this Pharisee. This woman loves much. You love little in comparison to her. Really, he loves what? Not at all. Not at all. But that's the explanation, first of all, for this woman's actions. The explanation is basically this. Let's put it in her own words, how she would say it. "Why are you doing this? Why are you so lavish in showing your love to this man and your respect to this man? Why are you treating him in such a way?" In a sense, almost worshiping him. Here's her answer. "Well, I have a relationship with God. And the only reason I have a relationship with God is because a mountain of sin has been forgiven. And it's because of this man. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing." And it's an explanation also for Simon's inaction, for his being a do-nothing on that day, for not even showing the common courtesies to Jesus. Simon would say it this way: "I have a relationship with God," he thinks, "and sin," he thinks, "has nothing to do with it." Has nothing to do with it. And he shows no love. She shows great love. He shows no love. "Therefore I say to you," Jesus says, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then we have the conclusion, verses 48 to 50. First part of the conclusion. Jesus says then flat out that her sins are forgiven. Her sins are washed away. Verse 48. "And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." And this is what struck me and why I had the introduction I did. With all the things we have in Luke's gospel telling us about who Jesus was and what he came to do, there's a sense in which all of that, brethren, is an introduction to this account of Jesus dealing with this woman on this day. It's an instance, and I presume she heard the gospel preached by Jesus sometime before this, and she's had dealings with God, whether she ever spoke directly to him or not, but she knows what has happened. And now she's coming in and she's expressing her gratitude to Jesus for sins forgiven. There's a sense in which this is an instance of the gospel being preached to the poor. And here's the culmination of it. This woman has received forgiveness of sins, and therefore she is glad. And she is showing her gratitude to the Lord Jesus and worshiping him. So the first part of the conclusion, Jesus says she is forgiven. Second part, the guests mumble, verse 49. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And I asked myself the question, were they marveling or were they disapproving? Because sometimes people say, who is this who can even command the winds and the waves? And they were marveling at Jesus. But then I thought, well, they probably were disapproving because it says it was those who sat at the table with him. They were the friends of the Pharisee who were invited. So they were probably thinking along the lines of what we read back in chapter 5 and verse 21, where Jesus healed that man, the paralytic, and said, your sins are forgiven. And people said, who is this who speaks blasphemies? That's probably what they were thinking. But it could have been a mixture. But then the third part of the conclusion is this. Jesus answers them in verse 50. He's still looking at the woman. And now he's speaking to the woman still. But he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He was probably speaking to the woman for her benefit and her assurance. But at the same time also to those who are sitting there saying, who is this who even forgives sins? How can he say that? Who does he think he is? That's blasphemous. But he just says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, what are the lessons from this text then? Well, I think there's one main point, and then I'll just derive a number of lessons that come along with it or flow from it. But the main point, brethren, I think is along these lines. There's that Old Testament text that says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God is not pleased with people's credentials. He is not pleased with their reputation. What is he pleased with? A broken and a contrite heart. And that's what this woman had. The Pharisee had the reputation of being a godly man, of being a servant of God, on and on and on. But here, just like with that other parable I mentioned with the Pharisee and the tax collector, the person who looks worse on the face of it is actually better. Why? Because her heart was broken. So here are some of the lessons. And again, this is just bristling with lessons. I just have to be selective. The first thing is this. This lesson, this story, this account magnifies the grace of God. What does it say to us? Very loudly and clearly, it says this, first of all, that salvation is by grace. That is what is taught here in this text. Now, go back to Jesus' words in verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. What do some people say about that? You can guess the Roman Catholic interpretation of that, I'll bet. It's this. Her sins are forgiven. Why were her sins forgiven? Because she loved much. In other words, yes, we agree that part of what leads to her forgiveness is Christ's work. And what's the other part of it? Your work. So her sins are forgiven because she loved much. If you want your sins to be forgiven then, so their thinking would go, you have to show a lot of love. And if you show enough love, then God will forgive you. But that is not what is taught here, is it? That is not what Jesus is saying. We know that's not what he's saying because in his parable he said what? Two people had debts. They had nothing to pay. Neither one of them had anything with which to repay, verse 42. So he just freely forgave them. That's what the text is saying. And then the question is, since they were freely forgiven, who will love more? So what comes first, the love or the forgiveness? The forgiveness comes first. That's what the text is saying. Also, verse 50. He doesn't say your love has saved you. He says your faith has saved you. And he doesn't mean faith is a work. It means this. You came with just an empty hand, like we say. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Faith is saying I have nothing. to offer to you or to commend myself to you, O Lord. And then God, this is what grace is, he fills the empty hand. That's what the text is saying. And you have the same thing in verse 47 where it says, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. There's the explanation. So what does he mean when he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying the love was the cause of her being forgiven. He's saying the love is the result. It's as if he said, she is sad, for she is weeping. What do you mean? She's weeping? She's sad because she's weeping? No, no. She's sad. How do you know she's sad? Because she is weeping. And this is what Jesus is saying. So she was forgiven, therefore she loved. It's as if Jesus is saying, you can tell she's been forgiven a lot because she loves a lot. The woman was a terrible, terrible sinner. She did not earn her forgiveness. So that's the first way this magnifies the grace of God. The whole account tells us salvation is by grace. If anyone is going to be saved, it will not be on the basis of their works. And if you say, you don't know me, I'm a really good person, I think I could be saved by my works. Let me tell you this, you don't know you. You don't know you the way God knows you. There are no good persons who can be saved by their works. But secondly, it magnifies the grace of God in this way. This story proclaims that God forgives the greatest of sinners. As I said, this woman was probably guilty of immorality. Now, a lot of people are guilty of immorality. A lot of people you know are probably guilty of immorality at some point in their lives, and you know nothing about it. This woman was so guilty of immorality, everybody knew about it. That's how bad it was. It's not that they concluded that she was guilty of immorality because of the people she was seen with sometimes, or the off-color jokes she told sometimes, or that maybe her dress seemed a bit on the immodest side at times. Everybody knew it. This is how bad this woman was. And Jesus knew that. And Luke knew it. He knew that she was guilty of great sin. How does he start his whole account? Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. She wasn't just a run-of-the-mill sinner. She was a great sinner. And Jesus, in his parable, what does he compare this woman to? Somebody who has a 500 denarii debt. He called her a great sinner. In verse 43, it says, the one who was forgiven more. And that was talking again about the woman. And Jesus says, you're right. In verse 47, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But all that having been said, what's the bottom line about this woman and her story? Jesus forgave her. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You know what saints are? They're believers in Jesus. I know that. But you know what they are? They are forgiven sinners. That's what every saint is, a forgiven sinner. You have that catalog of sins in 1 Corinthians 6. Fornicators, adulterers, murderers, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then Paul says what? Such were some of you, the people of God. Such were some of you. You committed serious sins. I know that immorality is far more common now than when I was a young person, when I was in my teens. So I know that if God saves sinners in our day and age, there are going to be many more immoral women, we could say, sitting in church pews over time. If God saves sinners in our generation, isn't that going to be the case more and more? But then here's another way that this magnifies the grace of God. It calls on you. This text calls on you as an unbeliever sitting here today to believe in Jesus Christ, even if you then are a great sinner. Remember, it wasn't just that this woman was a sinner. She was such a sinner, everybody knew it. So maybe Jesus wasn't a visitor or a newcomer. But she was such a sinner that everybody who knew her name, everybody probably who had seen her before, knew what kind of a woman she was. And yet here she comes in here. And maybe you're that kind of a person. Maybe you're that kind of a sinner. And maybe somebody invited you here today to church. And you think to yourself, maybe walking in here, I don't belong in a church. Or maybe you've even grown up in the church, but you've gone off in a direction in your life that maybe everybody doesn't know it. But you're a great sinner. And your thinking is, I just probably don't even belong in a church. Listen, there's a sense in which there is no place you belong more than right here. The world may love you and you may feel more comfortable with the world. And remember, it's not real love. And the world may own you and own your affections in a sense. But in the end, the world will chew you up and spit you out and be happy to let your life end in bitterness and finally in torment and the lake of fire. That's the world's attitude toward you, really. Though they're smiling, it seems, right now. That's the world. But now listen, though you may say this is the last place someone like me belongs, you know what Jesus says to someone like you? I'll tell you what he says. I can put it in one word. He says, come. Come to me, all you who labor under a load of the guilt of sin. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And then he says, not because I want to show people how bad sinners can be. No. He says, and I will give you rest. If you confess your sins to God and ask for God to wash you white from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will forgive you and he calls you to come to him. We began by going back to the beginning of the gospel account, and it was saying the gospel is going to be preached to the poor. The bonds are going to be broken that hold sinners and slaves. Well, this is that happening here. This is that happening. And that's the message of this passage for you today. Come, Jesus says. And though you may be a sinner like this woman, and though you may say, like some people in the Bible have said, my sins go over my head. In other words, if I was starting to pile them up and think about them and count them, they go way over my head. I can't finish the stack. And I can't see beyond this stack. God can. And his power and his grace and his mercy and his love are such that he even calls you to come. And he even invites you to come and show your love to him and your gratitude to him for his mercy in forgiving your sin. And he says he doesn't feel uncomfortable about it. He delights in it. He glories in it. They said in derision, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he took that, basically, brethren, as a badge. Come to the Lord Jesus today. That's what I urge you to do. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this account of this immoral woman. And we thank you that for some, even here in this room, there's a sense in which this is their life on the pages of Scripture. We thank you that for those of us and for whom we have to say, we never fell to such depths. We never were notorious in our lives of sin. And yet, Father, by your grace, you have shown us this is a picture of us as well. Every one of us who has tasted your grace and forgiveness can say, we are great sinners. Lord, we ask that you would cause your grace to come into the life and the heart of some great sinners here yet this day, that they would see in this woman a picture of themselves and in the face of Jesus, the picture of a gracious God who welcomes them to come to Jesus Christ. We ask that they would come this day. We pray, Father, that you would give us more gratitude for all that you've forgiven us. Give us a clearer picture of all that you've forgiven us, that we will without hesitation number ourselves among the great sinners of this earth. And give us the kind of love for you expressed by this woman and her devotion to Jesus. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.